Morning, everybody. Such a nice day today that I'm thinking about splurging and taking Kay out to Sonic for lunch after this. I want you guys to know I can see you today. You look so good. In fact, I can count you today. I want to take just a moment to Just thank all of you guys for your help yesterday. If anyone ever asks whether this building has been full, the answer is yes. And you guys did a really good job of just kind of doing what we needed to do. And our thoughts with Dave and Mary and all their family, of course, but we thank you. I hope everybody will remember that what happens today is what gives the energy for families to endure with dignity what that family has, and for a congregation to serve faithfully like this one is trying to do. So it's these meetings don't really strike us as being so impressive, but these are the meetings which provide the spiritual energy for the other things like that. We want to bear that in mind. Our series from Hebrews on the pictures of Jesus from Hebrews, we're down now. I think this is five or six? Which one is this? I'm not sure. But you guys remember that the encouragement that is needed for survival as people of God depends on our being able to picture the work of Jesus as it is, and picture Him for who He is. A long time ago, when the anticipation of a Messiah who would come, of someone, a servant of the Lord, His chosen one, who would be born and who would bring such a blessing to the people of God and to the whole world, a long time ago, when that thought was being formulated, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 42 and verses 6 and 7, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." Notice the idea that the servant of the Lord was going to be given by God Himself as a covenant for the people to bring light for the nations. The blessings that result from that are imagined in this passage and that result from the work of Jesus all come from the fact that He is given as a covenant for the people. And understanding something of what that means is an important part of spiritual growth and of living the way the Lord wants us to live now. And so this morning from Hebrews, I'd like you to notice that the writer pictures Jesus as the guarantor and the mediator of the new, the better, the eternal covenant. And I'd like to read the passages with us for just a moment, and then we will think about the words or the terms that we're using here. In Hebrews 7 and verse 22, the writer says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." In chapter 8 and verse 6, He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as a covenant that he mediates, or that he is the mediator of, is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In chapter 9, verse 15, therefore he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then in chapter 12 and verse 24, notice that the writer says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Those words that are used here of Jesus that we read in passing have huge and encouraging, strengthening significance. So consider with me for a few moments. We'll start, I think, where we need to start, with the concept of covenant. It isn't a word that we use real often in our everyday language, and when we do use it, we don't use it in a biblical sense, so it's a little bit of a challenge. One writer who works in a large city and works mostly with young people said that he noticed that people don't have in their minds a lexicon of biblical concepts or terms to draw upon. And so words like covenant have to be sort of thought through a little bit. And one of the ways that he's learned to describe it, he says, is that a covenant is much more loving and intimate than a contract is, but it is much more binding and has much more of a discipline to it than a relationship does. You'll notice that religious folks like to talk about there being a relationship with God, or having a relationship with God. And that may be helpful as long as we understand it as a covenant relationship. If there's not a covenant relationship, there's not one in biblical thought. A covenant is something which is necessary because of distance between two beings or persons. If one is in a much higher position, or if one operates on higher principles, or if one has a superior power and authority and rule, he can, if he chooses to do so, reach over to the ones that he is disciplined or that he's distanced from and offer them an arrangement by which they may relate to each other, or based upon which they may relate to each other. In the practice of the ancient Near East, where this word was used, a great king who had all the power might look over to a nation that he could have, if he wanted to, just simply wiped out, but offer to them that If they are willing, if they desire it, he is willing to establish relationship with them, or covenant with them, whereby they agree to the laws and the principles that he establishes, and he then commits himself to protect them and provide for them. They can either accept or reject that offer of covenant, but they may not alter its terms. They can be loyal to him or not, but he establishes the conditions upon which it is done. You and I remember that the biblical story has the important point in it where God establishes just such a covenant with the people of Israel. And they're going to be his own peculiar people. And they're going to listen and obey the laws that he gives to them. And he is going to guide them and protect them and be with them. The problem comes in that it's one thing to have a law, and it's another thing to have people who can do it. You know, the human process is, if something goes on that we don't like, we want to pass a law. And that'll take care of it. And if that doesn't take care of it, then we'll pass another law. Have you ever noticed that? You guys do realize, don't you, that if passing a law would fix the human condition, we would have no hate. There'd be no racism. There'd be no cheating. There'd be no lying. There'd be no thieving. There'd be no killing. No shooting. The trouble is, you pass laws and they meet people. And that's very much the situation. God establishes covenant. People fail to live up to the terms of the covenant. God is left with the penalties of the covenant. That lays the whole background for the story of Christ, and to understand the work that he does and what he becomes for us. And that kind of leads us now to the other two terms that are up here, the guarantor and the mediator. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. This word guarantor, again, is probably one that we don't use very much. And when we do, it's not used in the sense that it is here. I think the King James translates it surety. The surety in his person and his work of a better covenant. We would be more likely to use words like the cosigner or the bailsman, or the one who stands good for something that's done. The one who is in himself the guarantee that the payment will be made, or the debt will be fulfilled, or the obligation will be completed. In the Bible, you remember the story of the sons of Israel having to go down to Egypt to try to ask or buy food from the ruler of Egypt at the time, who turns out to be unknown to them, their brother Joseph. Joseph knows them, they don't know him. The second time they go down there, Joseph tells them, I'm not going to give you this unless I get to see your youngest brother, Benjamin. And you remember I put them in a situation where Judah had to say, "Oh, please, this would destroy our father." So Judah, remember, offers to make himself the surety to stand in the place of that brother. That's Jesus for us. His dwelling among us, his bearing our penalty, his being raised up, his exaltation to rule at God's right hand, all of that is the surety or the guarantee of what we need. And in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, This embodiment this guarantee that's present in Christ, I think you notice. It says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He's loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sin, for our sins. It's Christ who is the guarantee that this covenant... I might say that the guarantor comes from God's point of view toward... This is what Christ is from God's point of view toward us. Then on the other hand, there's what Christ is from man's point of view in this equation. The word for mediator appears only four times in the New Testament. These three in Hebrews, and then once in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, where Jesus is represented as the man who is the one mediator between God and man. Mediator means someone who stands in the middle. And it would say that this is the way relationship between two who might otherwise have difficulty relating is maintained. Here's someone who knows and understands both, who establishes communication between both, and who represents one or the other or both in relating to each other. And that's what Jesus is to us. We were reading Job this morning in our class. In Job chapter 9 and verse 32, when Job is in his deepest agony and when he's crying out for God and when he can't see why he can't get an answer, he makes the point that there's no arbiter between us. The King James uses daysman between us. There's no umpire between us. There's no one, when there are things I don't understand, there's no one who represents my point of view with God. Well, there is in Christ. There's a mediator between God and man in this way. A guarantor from God, this covenant will be kept. A mediator from man, this covenant can be kept. And so we come to the other phrases that I've read here, the new and better covenant. The eternal covenant, as chapter 13, end of the chapter, refers to it. Why is it new and better? And how is it new and better? It's interesting that the way this book unfolds, both of the new and better aspects of the covenant are all tied up in Jesus' work as our great high priest. The Son of God who's dwelt in the flesh, but who's passed through the heavens, who's at God's right hand, but who can sympathize with us in that way. And notice that in the verses that follow, Hebrews 7 and verse 22, the writer makes the point that He is holy and pure, He ever lives, and He's a son, not a servant. His work will be effective. And then in chapter 9, in the verses that precede verse 15, it makes the point that Christ appeared not as a priest of the shadow things before, but in the house not made with hands. And He entered it once for all, not with blood of bulls or goats, but with His own blood. And with that blood, He secured not just the passing over of our sin, but an eternal redemption and a cleansing that can cleanse our consciences, not just from dead works, but for service to God. And so this priesthood is the point that allows him to speak of a of a covenant which is new and better. Now, it has to be new if Jesus is the high priest. For more than one reason. One reason is a simple matter of fact. If you were a priest under the old covenant, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from Judah, where the king would come from. If he's going to be a priest, there has to be a change of covenant. The law didn't say anything about a priest from some tribe other than Levi. Chapter 7 elaborates that. And in this passage in chapter 9, it unfolds. There's been a death. The blood of the covenant has become a reality. The Hebrew writer uses a play on words to try to make his point in chapter 9 and verses 16 and following. He says, even if you understand covenant as a will or a testament that a person, a regular person might make, that testament would not come into effect until the person who made it passed away. No covenant, not even a human will could come to be new and in power unless that had happened. And then he reverts again to the old covenant, and he remembers that it was made in force by the blood of the covenant. Exodus 24, the words are read, the people agree, blood is sprinkled before God, before the altar, and then on the people and their covenant relationship. So the writer makes the point that in verse 18, even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. It's new. This one is new. But a part of the newness is the quality of it. Where our priest serves, what kind of sacrifice he's offered, how effective it's been, what opportunity it gives us. Not just opportunity to make it through a year until the sacrifice is offered again, but to have pure consciences and to be God's servants. What a blessing and what a privilege. Not only is it new, but it's better. The writer makes the point that this covenant, because Jesus is the guarantor and mediator of it, fulfills the promises of the old, that the old covenant made. And I won't take your time too much with this, but in chapter 8, as he refers back to the prophecy from Jeremiah 31, really, he makes three, it seems to me like three, there are three key things about this that are so much better. And in the first place, verse 10, under this better covenant, God writes his laws not on stone, but on hearts and in minds. He gives people not just a law and a penalty if it's not met, but the constraint to want to do it, to delight in doing God's will like our Lord the Christ does. And to yes, to have our weaknesses, but for them not to be because we didn't want to do God's will. We didn't want to obey Him. We fall short because we're still people. But the new covenant gets written on our heart. The longer you live for the Lord, the more this is true. Hebrews 8, verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. It's a different, a better, much better. The second aspect of this that's important is verse 11 of chapter 8. There won't be a series of mediators now, not the priest and then the high priest and not the not the outer court, and then the holy place, and then the most holy place, but each one will know the Lord. At the end of the verse, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's a huge deal. We're not some other's priests and others not. We are in Christ a holy priesthood. The New Testament doesn't speak of an individual Christian as a priest. It speaks of all of us as a priesthood. And that's one of the things, at least, that this verse is talking about. And then third, and very importantly, the new covenant is one in verse 12 of chapter 8, where he says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Forgiveness is fully, completely, finally achieved at great cost when Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered his own blood. What he did is one sacrifice for sins forever. Not a day of atonement where a sacrifice had to be offered all over again to remember the sins of the past year, but completely forgiven. This is the overlooked and underappreciated blessing of the faith of Christ, what we're talking about right here, because people are not that familiar with these concepts. Our Lord is the guarantor and the mediator of a new, better, and eternal covenant. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 54, verse 10, you see kind of how this would work out, how God would feel about his people in Christ. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, that's his covenant love, shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. That wouldn't be possible without Christ, but because of him, it's not possible for it not to be true, because God doesn't lie. I want for us this week to understand ourselves not only as having a relationship with God, but as being in covenant relationship with God. I hope everyone present will understand this morning that that's possible in each one of our lives. It might be that you're here, that you've been intending to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ, so that covenant will be that will be real in your life. It might be that you're here and that there's something that, as brothers and sisters, you need us to pray with you about, to be a priesthood about. If we can help with either of those things, we give you the opportunity, as we usually do here, to let us know that by singing a song together while we stand and sing. If you need to, come while we do.